All right, we're in Galatians chapter 2 this morning, and we're just going to start in at verse number 1 and go down through the chapter to talk about the conflict that happens here ultimately between Peter and Paul. But we began looking at this chapter last week by focusing on Acts chapter 15 and what happened at that council that took place at Jerusalem, the conference of the apostles and the elders of the church there with these Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind circumcision and thereby bind the law of Moses on Gentiles. So ultimately that to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. And the problem with that, of course, is that it goes against the law of God and against the gospel of Christ, but also that it takes away from Jesus and his role as our Savior. It says that his blood wasn't enough to take away sin, that there was another means of salvation, which was the law of Moses, which completely undermines everything that the Bible is about. And Paul, of course, wouldn't stand for that even for a moment. And we have to have that same attitude as well. And when we come down to verse 16 in chapter 2, we're going to be reminded about where we started in our study of Galatians, that salvation is wholly dependent upon Jesus. Without him, there is no hope. And to teach any kind of doctrine that in any way waters that down or compromises that truth or takes anything away from Jesus and his role in our salvation is, you know, the ultimate false doctrine and blasphemy. And that was the problem with the Judaizing teachers. So in verse 1, Paul says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." And so Paul says 14 years later, so we know that this is Acts 15, after Paul had been preaching for a time and had been sent with Barnabas up to the church at Antioch. In that region and begun preaching there, he went to Jerusalem because of this conflict that had taken place. And so Paul's point here is to remind his readers that none of the other apostles taught him what to preach or to teach. They weren't the source of the authority for his doctrine. It came from the Lord. And when they went to Jerusalem and they all came together, that was exactly what took place. Remember about Barnabas, of course, that Barnabas, his name means son of consolation or exhortation. And Barnabas was the one who had stood up for Paul when he had first obeyed the gospel and came to the church at Jerusalem. His name was Joses, which is another form of Joseph. He was a Levite from Cyprus, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And he became a very important person in Paul's life and in his preaching, his ministry in the gospel. So Barnabas is a witness to what had happened among the Gentiles. And of course, he was preaching there also, but he can testify along with Paul about what happened. He also says in verse 1 that he took Titus with him. So when he went to Jerusalem, not only did Barnabas go with him back to Jerusalem, but he brought Titus. Now, Titus, of course, was a Gentile, and we're going to see the importance of bringing Titus in just a moment, but Titus is mentioned several times, of course, in the New Testament, and then the epistle of Titus was written to him by Paul. Titus 1 and verse 4 tells us that Titus was converted by the preaching of Paul, so he was one of Paul's sons in the faith, so he converted him when he taught him the gospel. And he became a fellow worker with Paul throughout much of Paul's life as a preacher. So Titus is going to serve as a case in point, as an example, you know, that this is not just a theoretical doctrine, that sometimes, you know, people do that. They maybe study the Bible and they develop this idea and they start to work out this theory and they do it all, you know, just in, you know, terms of study and those kinds of things and don't actually apply it to people. And when you see it actually in the life of someone, you begin to see the flaws in it. And Titus is going to be an example of that. Whether or not Gentiles are bound by the law of Moses to be circumcised or anything else. So Titus was a Greek, therefore he is a Gentile. And when Titus became a Christian, Paul did not demand that he be circumcised. So he's bringing him to Jerusalem as an uncircumcised Gentile who's become a Christian to put this theory and this doctrine to the test. Now, also notice verse 2 says, he says, I went up by revelation. And that means that God told Paul to go to Jerusalem. So God revealed to him to go to Jerusalem and, of course, what to preach and what to say and so forth. It doesn't mean that he went to Jerusalem to receive revelation, to be taught by the apostles or anyone else, but because God told him to. Then he says that he communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So his purpose in going to Jerusalem was to tell them what he had been preaching, not for them to tell him what to preach. So again, Paul's not going to Jerusalem to learn doctrine, but to tell them what he's already preaching. So he's going to lay it out before them what God had authorized him as an apostle to preach and what God had revealed for him to preach among the Gentiles. And of course, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the same thing that Peter preached and John preached and all the other apostles. It was the gospel minus any binding of the law of Moses, the gospel without any teaching concerning circumcision as a matter of salvation. And so if this is what Paul preached by revelation of God, then the matter that they were going to discuss had already been settled. And it had already been settled. God had already revealed this, but this influence from the Judaizing teachers was very strong. And so it had to be dealt with, you know, head on in a public way. And again, notice that Paul's communicating unto them, not them unto him. So they're not telling him what to say. But then he mentions that privately, he says, to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So we learned that there were at least three meetings that took place in Jerusalem. The first is in Acts 15:4 when Paul and Barnabas and the company that was with them arrived. They met with the elders and the apostles. Then there was a second meeting that he's talking about here, which was a private meeting. And this is with the leadership of the church at Jerusalem. And then the third is the public meeting that we read about in Acts 15, where everybody was gathered together and it was discussed openly. So Paul's talking about this private meeting that took place between him and the other apostles in Jerusalem. And he calls them those which were of reputation, which means they were influential members of the church, which obviously apostles would be. And so if those who were trying to bind the law of Moses or circumcision, if they were to prevail, if their doctrine was to win the day, then everything that Paul had done, all of his preaching and all of his work to the Gentiles, was in vain. It would be in danger, in the sense that, you know, this false doctrine would become the dominant teaching instead of what God had said. And so Paul didn't want that to happen. And so they meet together privately, and so they already know what the answer is. And they're discussing, of course, how they're going to have to confront the Judaizing teachers about this in a public way that stands for the truth but doesn't tear apart the church. And so it's a very difficult situation. And sometimes we face those in the church, and there have been times in the past. I remember when a radio program, I think it was Herald of Truth, had been such a voice for the Lord's church out in the world, and so many congregations were united behind it, and then they started teaching error. And they had this meeting in Memphis, and preachers from all over came together to discuss it. And, those who stood for the truth stood for the truth. And they tried to do it in a way that wouldn't, you know, split and whatever. But some refused to give up their error. And so there was a division that took place. But you can imagine, as bad as that, you know, was in seeing the church being torn apart by error, imagine in the first century, right, when it is just getting started, if this error is allowed to tear Christians apart from one another. It would have been a horrible thing, and it still is, but especially in the early days of the church. And so he says in verse number 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so Paul's point is, of course, that it was not necessary for Titus to be circumcised to be a Christian. He brought him down to Jerusalem, had a meeting with the other apostles and probably the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they all agreed that Titus didn't need to be circumcised. So he wasn't compelled by God to be circumcised. He hadn't been compelled by Paul to be circumcised. And now by all the apostles and those who had met together, there was no demand for Titus to be circumcised. So even though these Judaizing teachers are trying to pressure the apostles and pressure the elders of the church to have Titus circumcised, and if they succeed in doing this, then they succeed in, you know, their error being justified in a sense, and so they can, you know, ultimately destroy the church by doing that. But it was all to no avail because God had revealed the truth about this. So there's an interesting comparison between Titus and Timothy, of course. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 3, Paul had Timothy circumcised before he took him with him on one of his evangelistic trips. And the question is, well, why did he want Timothy to be circumcised and Titus to not be circumcised? And the very simple answer to that is, with Titus, it was a matter of doctrine, that people were trying to bind this as a matter of law, that it was necessary for salvation. With Timothy, it was a matter of expediency. So Titus, both his parents were Gentiles. And so there's no law that says Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. Timothy, on the other hand, his father was a Gentile, but his mother was a Jew. And so as a matter of expediency, in order for Timothy not to be rejected by the Jews when he tried to preach to them, he said it would probably be a good thing for you to be circumcised, because he was a Jewish, at least half Jewish, man who would be preaching to Jews, at least on occasions. So it was a matter of expediency. It wasn't a matter of salvation. Timothy didn't have to do that to be saved, but it was a matter of opening doors for him in preaching the gospel. But with Titus, they said, if you don't do this, you're not truly a Christian. And when that's, you know, those are the stakes, there's no room for compromise. And there was no compromise with Titus. So verse 4 says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So there were two groups of people that were at the meeting in Jerusalem. There were true brethren, and there were false brethren. The Greek word for false is pseudo. And so we hear that word used in many of our modern words. But pseudo is false. They claimed to be faithful brethren in Christ, but they weren't because of what they believed and what they taught. So the true brethren attended this meeting with openness and with a desire to know God's will and submit to it. But the false brethren, we're told, were smuggled in, is the idea of the language. They were brought in and they came in privately. So they snuck them in, which tells us, again, that this is error and this is how error works. It doesn't just usually walk up to the front of the congregation and say, "Hey, I'm going to teach you some error today, so I hope you'll listen to me." It's snuck in, and it comes in sometimes through the Bible classes, and it comes in, you know, in ways that aren't as prominent, and so it can be take root before people know about it, and then trouble's caused and churches split. But they were brought in privately. They snuck these people in with secrecy and with stealth, which again tells you their motive, but the desire was to impose their own beliefs on other people. Not to tell people what God said, but to impose what they believed on others as though God had said it. And Paul says that their ultimate goal was to bring us into bondage. So the goal of these false brethren was to spy out and to plot against the freedom that is found in Christ. And we need to remember that. Under the New Testament, of course, there's freedom from the law of Moses. And that's the context here. But it's not just the law of Moses. There's freedom from the laws, the doctrines and traditions of men. There's freedoms from the opinions of men. You know, there are some things that are matters of opinion, and you can have yours and I can have mine, but you don't have the right to make me believe your opinion, and I don't have the right to make you believe mine, right? We have freedom in Christ in those matters, and it's a beautiful thing that the Lord has given us, but they're trying to create bondage, and the point is that if they're able to bind the law of Moses, then they take all of these people who have been saved from their sins and bring them back into bondage to Satan by their error. So there's much more at stake here than just the doctrine of circumcision. That's just the doorway into ultimately causing souls to be lost. And we have to remember that when we look at the religious world and the denominational world and we have a disagreement with this religious group or that religious group, it's not just a matter of that one specific doctrine that we don't agree on. It's that when you teach a doctrine that's not the gospel as though it is the gospel, you bring people into bondage. And those who hear and believe denominational error are lost. And they're lost because they've been bound to Satan because the gospel has been twisted into something that it never was and that God didn't want it to be. So notice here that they had to be brought into bondage. They weren't in bondage. They were free in Christ. They had to be brought into bondage. And that's what error does and what false doctrine does. And it's one of those subtle, sneaky, and sly ways that the devil works to bring people into bondage by telling them that what they're doing is what God wants them to do, when in fact it's not what the Bible says at all. So you can believe that you're saved while you're actually a slave to the devil. And so it's very, you know, evil of him, obviously. And it's why we have to make sure we search the scriptures and know what we believe and why we believe it and those things. So the doctrine of these false brethren produced bondage, not liberty. And again, they often claim that it's liberty, but in fact it's bondage to Satan. Their doctrine would give despair instead of hope, condemnation instead of salvation. So by binding these doctrines to the gospel, they were actually twisting and perverting the message of salvation and binding their souls to Satan. And again, remember that Jesus is our only hope of salvation. Again, just notice verse 16 real quick. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So man is not made righteous by the works of the law. The only thing that can make us righteous is the blood of Jesus. And the only way that his blood can make us righteous is if he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so it's by his righteousness, the righteous life that he lived, the sinless life that he lived, that's what makes him the suitable sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God and then to give to us justification. It's only through Jesus. It's not through the law of Moses. It's not through works that we do. Our works are works of obedience, acts of submission to God. They're not works by which we earn righteousness. Even baptism, which is a work that we do to be saved, it's a work of obedience. It's not a work to merit righteousness. I don't earn salvation by being baptized. The only thing that can take away my sins is the blood of Jesus. Now, the only way to reach that blood is to obey his gospel, and that includes baptism. But when I'm baptized, I better understand that it's Jesus' blood that's washing away my sins. And it's not the act of baptism, because without Christ, there is no hope. And so when they start trying to bind circumcision, they're actually removing Jesus from his place as Savior and putting the law of Moses or circumcision or some act in its place. And that's not only dangerous doctrine, but it's a complete undermining of God's entire plan of salvation. And so that's why it's bondage, binding people to Satan. And that's exactly what legalism is, what legalism does. It's what denominationalism does. It binds things that are not the gospel, and by doing so, removes Jesus as the Savior. So what was Paul's response to this kind of teaching? He says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We did not allow ourselves to be subject to that teaching for a moment. Once we heard what they were saying and what they were teaching, Paul said, we rejected it immediately and we stood against it. They did not allow them to keep teaching that error. So there was absolutely no room at all for compromise with these false brethren. To compromise even a little bit would undermine the gospel. Well, you know that old saying we hear, give the devil an inch and he'll become your ruler? That's exactly what would happen here. If you gave in and gave them circumcision, then the devil takes over. He's now ruling the church instead of Jesus. So God's people have to be, we have to be serious when it comes to error, and we have to be strong in our stand for truth and upon God's word and leave no room for compromise in these matters of doctrine. So Paul says that's exactly what we did, and the reason was that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So again, even the smallest compromise with the doctrines of men would have caused the message preached to cease being the truth. So Paul said we wanted the truth to continue with you, so we could not compromise with error at all, even for an hour. So again, if you bind one principle of the law of Moses, then you have to bind all of them, which is what Galatians 5 is about. And so if you give them circumcision, then you can take anything, any part of the law of Moses. We need to remember that when it comes to instrumental music. And people say, well, they did it in the Old Testament. If you start justifying yourself by what they did in the Old Testament, then you have to do everything they did in the Old Testament. And nobody wants to do that, but that's the logical conclusion to making that kind of argument. And Paul, again, he'll explain that in chapter 5. So in verse 6, he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So he talks about those who seemed to be somewhat. And again, that means men of reputation. They were viewed as being influential. And they were. And that's who Paul is referring to here, of course, is the leadership of the church at Jerusalem, particularly the other apostles, and maybe even the elders of the church. And notice how Paul refers to them here. He doesn't exalt them above measure and, you know, put them on a pedestal and they're greater than everybody else. But he doesn't belittle them or denigrate them either. He says, we're all one in Christ and there are no big I's and little U's, right? Whether, you know, they were or not influential, Paul says, that doesn't matter to me. God doesn't accept a man's person. And so he declares the very simple truth here that God does not judge an individual based upon what man says about him or what man thinks about him. And so people may look at a certain preacher and say, well, he's the greatest preacher in the brotherhood, and maybe he is. But that's man's opinion, that's not God's opinion. And God may have a different one. And that's all that Paul is saying here. He's not, what he's saying is that the leadership in Jerusalem did not add or impart anything to him. He didn't have to go to these men to find out what was right or wrong, to find out what to teach or not to teach, because he was and is an inspired apostle. So he says, on the other hand, in verse 7, when they saw the gospel of uncircumcision was committed to me, and remember, when Paul was converted, that's what the Lord said to him, that he would go and preach to the Gentiles. And he says, the same God who gave that commission to me told Peter that he would go to the Jews. And they understood that the Lord had sent Peter to the Jews, and now the same Lord has sent Paul to the Gentiles. And so Paul says there was no conflict. There was no misunderstanding. We were in perfect agreement. So Paul's preaching was just as inspired and just as authorized by God as their own was. The only difference was that Paul was sent primarily to the Gentiles while Peter was sent primarily to the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter never preached to Gentiles. We know he did at Cornelius' house. And it doesn't mean that Paul never preached to Jews. We know that he did. Every town that he went to the synagogue first. But it means that the primary focus of his preaching would be in Gentile areas to a Gentile audience, whereas for Peter, it would be in the region of Jewish people. So whichever and wherever they went, God was the source of all of their preaching. And so Paul's point is there was no division. There was no confrontation. They didn't get into a fight over it. There was no competition among the apostles of Christ. They all were in agreement that it was the same Lord giving the same message to different apostles. So this is contrary to what the Judaizers were saying, because they were the ones running down Paul and saying, well, he's not a true apostle, and we shouldn't be listening to Paul because he used to persecute the church. He became an apostle, you know, later than the other apostles. And all these things they would use to try to undermine him and to paint this picture that Paul had one gospel and the other apostles had a different one. And by the way, that same teaching still exists today. There are people in the religious world, in the denominational world, who say that Jesus taught one gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Paul got a hold of it, and Paul added all this teaching about women can't preach because Paul didn't like women, and Paul added teaching about this because he didn't like that, and Paul added this. And so they have a Paul gospel and a Jesus gospel, and they say they're not compatible with one another. But that's just as false as it can be. Paul was inspired by the same Lord that Peter was and that Jesus was. Their gospel is in perfect unity. It is one gospel, after all. And that's what part of what Paul is teaching here. So real quick, notice that in verse 9 he mentions James and Cephas and John. So Peter, James, and John, who seemed to be pillars. And again, when he says they seemed to be pillars, he means that this was the reputation that they had by men. Other people viewed them as pillars of the church. And the idea of a pillar, of course, is something that supports or upholds. So in this case, they were seen as upholding the word through their preaching and by doing so upholding the church. And Paul doesn't deny that. He doesn't say, well, they seem to be pillars, but they really weren't. He's not being sarcastic here. He's saying this is the reputation they had. And they were pillars. Obviously, they're apostles of Christ. They're foundational to the church. Jesus even said that he would be the chief cornerstone and then they would be the foundation. Right? So Paul's, he's not trying to undermine them here, and there's no conflict between them. But he says those who seem to be pillars, when they understood the grace that was given to me, that the Lord had chosen me for this work and was inspired with me, they recognized that Paul was equal to them. And so if they were pillars and the pillars said, Paul is equal to us, then what did that make Paul? It gave him, you know, not only the seal of approval of God, which was all he needed, but it showed that the other apostles accepted him. And that there wasn't any disagreement among them. There was no division, only unity here. And so Paul's teaching and his work among the Gentiles had been called into question by these false brethren, the Judaizing teachers, and the apostles in Jerusalem show their approval of Paul and their fellowship with Paul by expressing their fellowship with him. And then lastly, he says in verse 10, and we'll stop here, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. So the only request that they made of Paul was to remember the poor. And certainly the poor in all parts of the world where the gospel was going needed to be remembered. But this is a specific request for Paul to remember the poor in Jerusalem. So when he goes out back to Gentile territory, what's he going to do? He's going to start taking up a collection to send back to help the poor in Jerusalem. So they're not telling Paul, you know, you're doing a good job, but you need to do better by remembering the poor. Obviously, Paul remembered the poor because that's foundational to the gospel. They're talking about the poor in Jerusalem. And so it becomes a means of helping those who were in need in Jerusalem and also solidifying the bond between Jewish and Gentile Christians by Gentiles helping Jews in Jerusalem. And Paul had already started this work in Acts chapter 11, and he's going to continue to teach it and to do it. And so the point here is there was no division but perfect unity, and they had a plan and an idea to help strengthen that unity, not to divide the church between Jew and Gentile. And that's where the conflict with Peter comes in. And so, Lord willing, we'll start with that next time and notice what happened in this particular situation that could have caused trouble in the church. So we'll have to stop here, but we'll pick up in verse 11. Lord willing, in our next lesson.